If you'll turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. While you're doing that, I want to call attention to the fact that a couple of our young people, Ty Kinch and Addie Sackett, both, if my understanding, were honorable mention in the one-act play at Bi-District, and so we're very proud of them. We've got a lot of talented young people in many areas, and they're always doing great things, and I know God has good for all of them, and it's always important that we recognize that they're making a difference where they are. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read about the Apostle Peter. Peter was a very interesting man. As you read through the Gospels and you follow him closely, you'll see that Peter was a natural-born leader. Even before he had time to grow as a Christian, he had within him an innate ability to draw people to himself and have them follow his lead. Peter was also a very impulsive man. He didn't always think things through. If he had an idea or a thought came to his mind, he very passionately acted on it. This was demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's first thought was, hey, I'm going to protect the Lord. And he drew his sword and he whacked off one of their ears. Peter often spoke too soon. After he didn't, even when he really didn't have an understanding of the subject, like the time that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John, and they witnessed the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as the Lord stood and talked with Elijah and Moses, who had appeared on the Mount with them, Peter didn't understand what was going on, but that didn't keep him from opening his mouth. He said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And the very next verse just simply said Peter really didn't know what he was saying. Have you ever done that? You didn't know what you were talking about, but you wanted to share it anyway. And that's kind of the way Peter was. We really need to do more thinking than we do talking sometimes, especially when we don't know about the subject. So these things and many more can be noted about the Apostle Peter, but one act that takes place here in Mark chapter 14 is particularly memorable about Peter. It's the time that he very adamantly denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times he says, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this guy, Jesus. And so we'll begin in chapter 14 and verse 27. It says, and Jesus said unto them, oh, ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice or three times. But Peter spoke even more vehemently and said, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. And any wise like also said they all. So Peter here also had another shortcoming, and that shortcoming was his pride. It was not enough that he thought so much of himself that he believed that he was too strong to fail, but he also had to verbalize it before Jesus and the rest of the disciples. He had to make sure they knew how strong he was in his inability to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But was he too strong to fail? No. And Jesus made that very clear in those verses. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let he that thinks he stands take heed lest he should fall. There's not a person in this room this morning that cannot fail and fail miserably. There's not a person here that doesn't have the frailty and the human weakness that is natural to all of us. We can fail very big. And one of the surest ways for us to do that, one of the surest ways to bring on that failure, is to arrogantly think that we cannot fail. So Peter does just that. He boasts of his strengths and says, I cannot fail, so let's move forward and across the page to verse 66. At this point in the night, Jesus has already been arrested. He's been already taken before the high priest. They've already begun to ridicule him and spit upon him and strike him in the face. And now we pick up in verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, now we're going to see the third time, folks, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the words of Jesus that he had said unto him, "Before the cock crew twice, a crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. So the cock is crowed, and the very thing that Peter said he wouldn't do has been done. And now he's in a position you and I often find ourselves. He has sinned. And in this case, Peter has sinned very big, bigly, as Trump would say. He has sinned bigly. Now, I want to tell you, I want to clear up a common misconception to you on the subject of big sins and little sins, because it's clearly very misunderstood amongst Christians. We often say that one sin is just as bad as another, or sin is sin, and whether you tell a little lie or whether you create a conspiracy of lies, it's all the same. It's just simply sin. But that's not true, folks. There are some sins that are more egregious than others. There are certain levels and degrees of sins that are more of an affront to God than others are. Old Testament history speaks to this point. When you look back, and we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and because of their sexual deviance, their homosexuality that prevailed in the place, God went to great lengths and destroyed that city, while all the while he left many other cities alone. You see it over in the New Testament writings. Much more caution and warning is put upon intentional evil than the incidental or unintentional sins that may come about in our everyday lives. Some sins are worse than others. So don't think for a moment that if we are steeped in drunkenness and adultery and deceit, that we're just as well off as the person who has had a little quick flash of anger when they're summoned to jury duty. There is a difference. There is a huge difference. So here's the truth of the matter, so you don't misunderstand this any further. When it comes to our standing before God, before we know Jesus, when it comes to our standing before God, one sin, even the smallest sin, even the smallest white lie, is enough to have us apart from God and condemned, okay? That's what that means. Doesn't matter if you're a mass murderer or just a really good person that just inadvertently sins from time to time. That sin, any sin, is enough to keep us apart from God if we're not forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's what that means. But once we've come to know God and we're clothed in his righteousness, then there is a difference in the degrees of sins. Homosexuality is much worse of a sin than just a lustful glance. A covetous desire to have something is not nearly as bad as acting on that desire and going and stealing that something. Feelings of animosity towards another person is not as bad as assaulting that person physically. So there are differences, and so we have to understand that. So Peter, back to our text, has failed big. He's failed greatly. And it wasn't just an inadvertent lack of discretion. He mentally and verbally and vehemently denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. But again, before we pass judgment upon Peter, let me remind us that we can fail too. And we can fail miserably. You may find yourself there right now. Your life has been taken in a wrong direction. You've taken it in the wrong direction. You've taken a wrong turn somewhere along the way. And it might have started out with just an unwise choice, maybe a smaller sin that led to another one, and now you find yourself in big sin. You find yourself perhaps in rebellion towards God. Well, the good news I have for you today is it's not over. These things can be fixed just as it was fixed in Peter's life, just as it's been fixed in my life time and time again when I sin big. There's a two-syllable word that we find in the Scripture over and over. It's a word that we're told by the Lord that we can use when we find ourselves in sin, and the word is this: repent. Repent. You know, words like repent, in spite of having a vital role in the Scripture and being used by the Lord Jesus Christ time and time again, you know, they rarely, those words, rarely find their way into preaching and teaching today. And it's such an important concept. Why is it that we don't find it in preaching today? Why don't we want to talk about it? It was so important that back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, actually it was in Matthew chapter 4, when he began his earthly ministry, his public ministry, the very first word that he uttered that the Bible records is the word repent. It's a red word when you read your Scripture, repent. So it must be pretty important of a word. So why don't we hear it today? Why don't we talk about it? Why are we not taught to repent? Well, to understand that question of why, we really just have to look at the meaning of the word. And in the Scripture, in the Greek, it's very clear what it means. The word repent means to turn away from our sins and disobedience and turn back to God. So today, we want to hang on to our sins. We still want to have those pleasurable sins in our life, but still serve God. We want to be able to talk like lost people and go where lost people go and do what lost people do and make decisions and choices that lost people make. We want to have the ease of a lost person's life without being a lost person. We want to do all of these things. We don't want to have the eternal destination of a lost person. We don't want to have the strong hand of God be against us as he is against the lost person. We want to be called Christians. We want to have the blessings of being a Christian, but we want to have all of that without turning away from our sins. So therefore, the word repent or repentance is not a popular word today. It's not a popular subject. And the ideal of turning away from our pleasurable sins and turning to God's holiness is not acceptable to people. And so when a preacher comes along or a teacher or a parent that declares the need for repentance just as the Bible declares it, it's going to hurt someone's tender feelings. It's going to get on their tender toes, and we dare not do that. And so many people just refrain and say, well, I won't talk about that tough issue. We'll just talk about the love of God, and we'll just talk about the goodness of God and all things pleasant. That's what we'll talk about when we go to church. But there's a problem with that, folks. And it's a problem that we'll soon realize if we're true students of the Scripture. And Valerie's going to put a verse on the screen, but I'll tell you what the problem is. When we start talking about God's goodness, we're still confronted with something. Notice this. It says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. Leave it up there if you don't mind for the rest of the service. This verse is telling us that careful consideration of God's goodness will cause our hearts to soften and cause us to love God more than we love our sins and want to renounce those sins and please Him. So if we're just going to talk about the goodness of God, if we're truly talking about it, it ought to soften our hearts to the point that we want to repent of our sins. We want to.
To not recognize his goodness, as it says in this verse, is to despise his riches. That is to make light of his riches, to turn our nose up at his riches. Would anybody deny that God is rich? No, we know. Everything is at his fingertips. He's rich. And he bestows so much of that on us. We prosper under his goodness. And each and every one of us are expected to see that goodness and give thanks for that goodness. And when we do that, it will cause us to say, my God is so good to me. How dare I offend him? I want to repent. I want to turn away from the things I do wrong that displeases him. So where do we begin with this process of repentance? We've got to return to our text to answer that question. And it's the very last phrase of verse 72. And when he, Peter, thought thereon, he wept. After he's committed this egregious sin, three times he's denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the cock crowed the third time, or the second time, and he stopped, and the Bible says he thought and he wept. It's simply telling us that Peter repented. He had a change of heart. He had a change of mind. And he was suddenly broken over the sins that he had just committed. And it's good for us to be broken over our sins. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. It's good for us to be sorrowful over our sins. It's good for us to be brought to tears over having let God down in our lives. And if there were more of that today, there would be more power amongst God's people. If there were more repentance and tears over sin, there would be more of God's hand of blessing upon the church and individual lives. So often in our individual lives, we lack power, we lack peace, we lack effectiveness as Christians because we're tolerating some things in our life that God doesn't want there. We're making room for things that God never intended to be in our lives. And we accommodate those things. We don't want to get rid of them. We don't want to repent. So Peter gives us a great example of failure. But then he gives us a great example of true repentance that results in tears. There's one word that I want you to notice that's a catalyst in all of this, and it again is in that very last phrase. When he thought thereon, he wept. What Peter thought about, we don't know. We could speculate a little bit, but the bottom line is he thought. He stopped and realized how he had done wrong. And he began to think. He thunk on the situation. That redneck got to come out somewhere. He thought on the situation. And it caused him to begin to cry. Maybe Peter thought about everything Jesus had done for him. After all, before Peter had met Jesus, he was just another sinner out there among the fishermen of the world. He was just another man not giving any thought to eternity, not seeing his need for forgiveness. He was probably a lot like myself. He was just a proud, vile, temperamental fella. He was just another one of those guys that didn't know God. He was another person that was living for himself and not thinking of others. He was certainly a person that had no time in his schedule for church. And then that day, back there in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus touched his life and uttered those words, follow me. Everything changed for Peter. And it changed for the better. From that day forward, Jesus had done so much good in his life. Jesus had helped him pull his life together. Jesus had forgiven him of his sins, but then also walked him through and was giving him victory over their sins. Peter had a new set of friends. He had friends that also had been forgiven and knew the Lord. Friends that were wanting to serve the Lord as well. He was a part of a church, so to speak. It was a small church. There were just 12 of them, but it was an assembly of believers. So it was a church. And alongside those other fellows in that church, he began to serve the Lord, and he began to feel power in his life, and things began to change. Do you remember those days when you first met Jesus? And things began to change. And Jesus called those fellows together, and he sent them out two by two to go out with the hand of God upon their life. And he said, go out and begin to heal people and preach the gospel. And so they did, and they did so gladly, and they did so effectively. Things were changing in his life for the good. Peter had been witness to so many miracles time and time again. Perhaps he's thinking on that now. I remember the time that he healed the blind, caused the blind to see. He caused the crippled to walk. I remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I remember time and time again Jesus' power. Maybe Peter's sitting there thinking about those things. Peter had experienced great healing in his own house. Maybe he thought about that. When you go back to Mark chapter 1, right after Peter got saved, his mother-in-law lay sick of the fever in his house. Now, Peter needed Jesus more than anybody because he had his mother-in-law living with him. But Jesus entered the house, the scripture says, and he went and he took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her. So Peter had healing in his house. I'm telling you, folks, when Jesus is brought into your home, it brings power and healing. He does that for us. We need to think about that like Peter might have thought about it that night. You know, before I met Jesus, my home was very unstable. Trish and I we'd already set up camp, but we're still living like lost people, and we could seldom go make a week go by without some kind of a drunken fight because Jesus wasn't in the house. That goes the same for the rest of my family. My siblings and I were crazier than bedbugs. All of us lost. My mother was a nutcase. We were all nuts with a capital N and a capital Uts. Because Jesus was not in the house. But 30 years later, we fast forward 30 years, three decades, and then there was healing in the family. And when you look at my family's life, it's not perfect, but my siblings have their lives going in the right direction. My mom, who had wasted the first 50 years of her life, has served in the church for the last 30-something years because Jesus is in the house. And Trish and I sometimes go 2 or 3 months without a drunken fight. Because Jesus is in the house. Maybe Peter thought about that. Maybe he thought about the warning that Jesus had given him that this could very well happen. And now after the fact, he wishes, instead of proudly saying it wouldn't happen, that maybe he would have heeded the warden and began to pray silently and for strength to overcome. But he didn't do that. Maybe he's thinking about that. Maybe he thought about the promise of heaven that Jesus had given him. Maybe he remembers in John chapter 10, verse 8, when Jesus says, I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of the Father's hand. Maybe he remembered that he's going to get to go to heaven because of Jesus. Maybe it was the fellowship that he was thinking about. Those 3 years that he had walked with Jesus and just had such sweet fellowship, how Jesus had taught him how to live life, and Jesus had taught him about God the Father and how Jesus had worked him through his problems. And Jesus had comforted him when he was down and gave him direction when he didn't know what to do next. Whatever it was that Peter thought about that night, he had to have been thinking about the goodness of Jesus. And it made him break over his sins and he began to weep. What about you this morning? Are there things in your life, let me rephrase that because we're afraid to say this word so often. Are there sins in your life? You say, that's a strong word, sin. Well, you know, it's a real word that comes out of the Bible. It's the definition of anything that we do contrary to God and His Word. So we all do it, so let's own it. What about sin in our lives? Maybe there's some things in our life that we've made room for, we've accommodated, knowing full well that God wouldn't have it in our life. So consequently,
We don't have the peace that we would like to have. We don't have the effectiveness that we would like to have. We're not disowned by God. He still loves us, and we still belong to Him. But we're forfeiting so many things because we allow these things in our life. Things that hinder our relationship with the most important person in our life, which is Jesus Christ. Then we ought to repent of those today. We ought to bow ourselves at this altar or where we are in our pew or wherever in our hearts and minds, bow ourselves before God and say, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from these things and I'm going to turn to God. Maybe you're here today and that's not the case. You're serving the Lord. You're in line with His will. All together, we all fall short to some degree. But you're here, and maybe you just need to think about the goodness of God. You don't have to be steeped in sin to think about the goodness of God. Think about what Jesus has done for you. Think about all the things that Peter might have thought about that night after denying Jesus. And why don't you come to this altar this morning and bow yourself before Him and say, thank you for your goodness, God. And may it always lead me to repent of anything I do wrong. I'm going to ask you guys, the musicians, to go ahead and come. We always say the same old thing, Sunday after Sunday, heads bowed, eyes closed, stand, God spoke into your heart, come, and all of this. Let me just plead with you. These altars are a place to talk with God. I'm not going to get in your business unless you want me in your business, unless you approach me here at this altar. But you know, it's a place where we humbly bow ourselves. There's something about physically. You find it in the Scripture. When you find worship in the Old Testament, you find that they most always had a physical connotation to the word of bowing before God. There's something about bowing ourselves before God. Now, I'm not demanding that anybody come to the altar. But if you don't come to this altar, bow your heart and your mind and your thoughts and your emotions before God today. And if you need to repent, repent. If you just need to thank Him for His goodness, thank Him for His goodness. I'll ask you to stand.